We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. It's a blessing to see people grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to grow up just physically, chronologically, and continue with Him. Max was up here, man with a zakan. Remember what a zakan is? Beard. And I remember I have had many occasions to minister to the Warner family through their sons, because they were always getting into accidents, explosions, hospitalizations, and I remember going to visit Max in the hospital. He must have been maybe 12 or 13, went down to Johnstown to see him in the hospital. He didn't say one word, even hello. It was like, I'm trying to talk to this kid, he's not talking to me at all. It was really awkward. Finally, just, okay, thanks, Max. And I just went away, and here he is. He speaks to me now and speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ in front of the assembly administering the Lord's Supper. So such things are a blessing. We are gathered together in the glorious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Lord's Day is a Christocentric conference in memory of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper, and then in that we are gathered this first day of the week memorializing His resurrection from the dead, the Son of God who has come in flesh. You have received your text for today's teaching. We are going to cover, Lord willing, this entire 15th chapter today of Leviticus. And thus we're not going to actually take this a verse and a word at a time. So as we read this text, I want you to do what you've done last week, and I want you to focus concentratedly upon what is being said here, because we're going to talk about those similarities that are throughout the variations of the situations that we have as we deal with this subject, and I'm just going to be referring to them, but I want you to indeed know what I'm talking about, and everything that we'll be talking about is in front of us today as we are in this ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of Leviticus 15. So Leviticus 15 today. Let us read that chapter again. Focus, concentrate, as Hebrews would put it, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the subject therein. Put your mind down upon our text. And Yahweh spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and you shall say to them, any man, when there is flowing from his flesh, his flowing, he is defiled. And this is his defilement in his flow, if his flesh has run with the flow, or if his flesh was caused to seal from his flow, it is his defilement. Every bed on which the flowing one lies will be defiled, and every implement on which he sits will be defiled. And a man who touches at his bed shall wash his garments and wash in water, and will be defiled until the evening. And the one sitting on the implement on which the flowing one sits shall wash his garments and wash in water, and will be defiled until the evening. and the one touching at the flesh of the flowing one shall wash his garments and wash in water, and will be unclean until the evening. And when the flowing one spits at the clean, then he shall wash his garments and wash in water, and will be unclean until the evening. And every riding seat upon which the flowing one rides will be defiled, and all touching at anything that is under him will be defiled until the evening. And the one picking them up shall wash his garments and wash in water, and will be defiled until the evening. And any who touch at him, the flowing one, and hasn't rinsed his hands in water, shall wash his garments and wash in water, and will be defiled until the evening. And an implement of earthenware that the flowing one touches shall be broken, and every implement of wood shall be rinsed with water. And when the flowing one is cleansed from his flow, then, and make this correction, this word should be he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing, and he shall wash his garments and wash his flesh in living water, and he will be clean. And at the 8th day, he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves or 2 sons of a dove, and he shall enter before Yahweh to the opening of the tent of meeting place, and he shall give them to the priest. And the priest shall make them, one a sin offering, and the other an ascending burnt sacrifice. And the priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over him before Yahweh from his flow. And a man, when lying of seed exits from him, and he shall wash all his flesh in water, and he will be defiled until the evening. And every garment and every skin that lying of seed is on it shall be washed in water, and will be defiled until the evening. And a woman with whom a man lies with a lying of seed shall also wash in the water, and will be defiled until the evening. And when a woman is flowing blood, it is her flow in her flesh. 7 days she shall be in her impurity, and all touching at her will be defiled until the evening. And on all which she lies in her impurity will be defiled, and all on which she sits will be defiled. And any touching at her bed shall wash his garments and wash in water, and will be defiled until the evening. And any touching at any implement on which she sits shall wash his garments and wash in water, and will be defiled until the evening. And if it is on the bed or on the implement on which she sits, in the touching of it he will be defiled until the evening. And if a man lies, I emphasize lies, with her, and her impurity may be on him, then he will be defiled 7 days, and every bed on which he lies will be defiled. And a woman, when a flow of her blood flows abundant days, not in the time of her impurity, or when she flows over her impurity, all the days of the flow of her defilement are as the days of her impurity, she will be defiled. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her flow, shall be to her as the bed of her impurity, and every implement on which she sits will be defiled as the defilement of her impurity. And any touching at them will be defiled, and shall wash his garments and wash in water, and will be defiled until the evening. And if she has been cleansed from her flow, then she shall count for herself 7 days, and afterward she will be clean. And at the 8th day, she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves or 2 sons of a dove, And she shall bring them to the priest, to the opening of the tent of meeting place. And the priest shall make the one a sin offering, and the other an ascending burnt sacrifice. And the priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over her before Yahweh from a flow of her defilement. You shall sanctify the sons of Israel from their defilement, that they won't die in their defilement, in their defiling my tabernacle settlement, which is in their midst. This is the doctrine of the flowing one, and of that exiting from him, a lying of seed to a defilement in it, and of the incapacitated in her impurity, and of the one flowing a flow, for a male and for a female, and for a man who lies with a defiled woman. Thus is Leviticus chapter 15. You will recall last week that I mentioned, not in preparation for this, but that last week I just told you, did not plan on doing so, but that I told you about the sources that I customarily use, the commentary sources at least, rather than and distinct from the exegetical sources that I use. You will remember that they were all from the 1800s, and as you can expect, with such a subject as this behind us, before us rather, they had the brothers who treated this subject. They had quite tactful ways in the 1800s of referring to such things. One of the brothers, Samuel Kellogg, put it like this, that in such teaching we were dealing with matters of the sexual organization. And you understand what he is talking about. That is, organs and their structure, their situations in the body, the organizations, that is, the administrations of the sexual organs. And we understand what he is saying there, because we have two situations, because we've got two genders. Each of those two genders have two sub-situations under them in what we've just read. That is, we've got the male and we've got the female, and in both cases, you have one situation where things are very normal, where such a flow, as it is referred to in the scripture, is normal. And then you have another situation where something unhealthy is present, something abnormal is there. And that is when, not just at the times that you would expect such a flow to be there, but something that was constant. And that all of these things are involuntary is very significant for our type. Now, while Brother Kellogg puts it as matters of the sexual organization, I want to say that he has, in his wording, he's hit the target, but I don't think he hit the bullseye. And so I'm going to suggest to you, rather than matters of the sexual organization, matters of reproductive capacities. Now, let me explain why I say that. This is kind of the preliminary. We always start this way, for you to get what we're actually dealing with, what we're actually seeing as we deal with the type that is in Leviticus. In the case of the man, there was the first thing that he dealt with, that the Holy Spirit has through Moses dealt with here. The first thing was the abnormal. The first was when there's a problem and there was this flow. The second, however, dealt with, and the scripture does well with this too. The scripture is going to be better at it than Samuel Kellogg and our 1800s brethren. They refer to it as the lying of seed. Now, that lying of seed, or that emission of semen, is something that you would expect and something that you know happens at or during the sexual. But this is why I say we're going to call it reproductive capacities rather than the sexual organization. Because in the case of the woman, such does not happen even when it is, when everything's normal. Such does not happen during copulation. And so it's not something that is strictly sexual. But both of them deal with the reproductive. That is, we have the seed in the lying of seed from the male side, and you have the discarding of the ovum that in the menstrual period, in the case of the woman. Both deal, those are the two sides of reproductive capacities. Now, what does this reproductive capacity relate to in type? You ought to be used to this now, right? When we talk about the revelation of Jesus Christ, we were saying all through that book, we're saying this is apocalyptic. Almost nothing in the revelation is to be taken literally. And pop eschatology, taking all of so many of those things literally, has just absolutely butchered the interpretation of the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we go to Leviticus, we're not dealing with apocalyptic literature, but we are dealing with typical literature. So there, in this case, the difference between apocalyptic and typical is the apocalyptic is just symbolism. It's imagery. There isn't an actual literal side to it at all. There's nothing literal to it. In matters of type, you do have a literal institution, or you have a literal action, or you have a literal narrative that these things actually took place, but there is a symbolic meaning embedded in it and behind it. So in type, you have what we've just read. If you just dealt with this like a Jewish priest or like a Levite would deal with this, you're going to take these things and you're going to literally apply them. They are here for primary application. That is, you're going to just do that. If you're a priest, you're going to follow these instructions and literally do it. But for us, with the insight of New Testament theology, particularly Christology, you're going to see invested in those literal realities, or we are supposed to see, invested in those literal realities, we're supposed to see something of greater and broader theological meaning. It will help us to think, this is not splitting hairs, it's going to help us to understand this, to think of this as defilement relative to reproductive capacities rather than Kellogg's, the sexual organization. I want you to turn so that we can get our New Testament bearings here and be able to see them fit with the Old Testament letter. To John chapter 3, please. John 3. And if you're up to Leviticus, I mean, if you're sitting through Leviticus and you're understanding Leviticus, and we are I am with you 33 years now teaching you these things. I think we should be up to Leviticus by this time. Then I know that you're familiar with John. I know that to take the simplest literature, if you're up to this Leviticus, you know, understand John. I trust that you know the background where we're taking this from. That this is that encounter of the Lord Jesus Christ with Nicodemus. And so we break into a context. I don't have to tell you all of this because I am trusting that you know this. But in verse 3, so John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Amen, amen, I am saying to you, unless someone is born from above, he is not able to see the kingdom of God." All right? Born from above spiritually. Born spiritually speaks of a reproductive capacity of something that isn't letter, something that is spiritual. Now, Nicodemus's problem is that he's going to interpret what Jesus said literally. That is, he can't get past what we're calling letter. If he can't do this with what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about, there's no way he's going to be able to do this with Leviticus. But this is what we're talking about. We're talking about reproductive capacities, but we're talking about them spiritually rather than literally or physically. So we've got the concept of being born from above. Without such, one is not able to see the kingdom of God. Continue to read with me. Nicodemus said to him, "How is a man able to be born being old? He isn't able to enter into the womb of his mother a second time and be born." Jesus answered, "Amen, amen, I'm saying to you, unless someone is born of water and spirit, he isn't able to enter into the kingdom of God." Now note what Nicodemus has done. Nicodemus has said, thinking literally, thinking physically, how can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? In other words, stuck on letter. He's saying, that's an impossibility. And he's right, that's a physical impossibility. But the Lord, in the way that he responds, is obviously not talking literally. Unless one is born of water and spirit, that is, water, that's eternal life, and I think we've established that already in our Leviticus study, so we're making headway, we're building on things that we already know. So water is when spoken of metaphorically, water is life, and spirit, that's the one who originates that life. So unless the Holy Spirit gives you new life, is what he's saying. Unless the Holy Spirit has given you new life, this one isn't able to enter into the kingdom of God. So without this being born from above, here defined as being born of water and spirit, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't even perceive it, let alone now enter into it. And Nicodemus, in taking this literally, has set up the contrast, and as with the Lord's answer to it, between the literal and the spiritual or figurative. So we've got the literal and the figurative. And I'm telling you that in Leviticus, both of them are there. So look at the next thing up. Verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ still speaking. That having been born of flesh is flesh. That's the literal. That's the physical. And that having been born of the Spirit, capital S, is Spirit, small s. So that having been born of the flesh is flesh. In other words, that having been born of the flesh is just going to be flesh. You're not going to get anything spiritual out of that born of flesh. You're not going to get anything, you're not going to rise any higher than flesh without this born again experience. Look at another place with me now. As we kind of think about what this flesh is like. Again, words of our Lord Jesus Christ. This time, 6:63. John again. John 6:63. The Spirit is the one enlivening. You're seeing that same, look, it's the same dichotomy. It's the same contrast. It's the same juxtaposition. Spirit, now versus flesh. The Spirit is the one enlivening. The flesh isn't profiting at all. So the Spirit is the one enlivening, that is, the Spirit is the one giving life. We might say, since it's God's life that we're talking about, the, spiritually speaking, reproductive capacity. The Spirit is the one causing someone to be born from above, but the flesh is profiting nothing. So that which is, so far, that which is born of the flesh is never going to rise above flesh. And it doesn't profit anything. Now go with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. Verse 18, we just need the A part of the verse. Romans 7:18a. For I have known that good isn't dwelling in me, that is, in my flesh. All right, now we can say this. There isn't any good in that which is born of flesh, because that which is born of flesh is flesh, and the flesh doesn't profit anything because there isn't anything good in it. And now, Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 9. For the thinking of the flesh is death. All right, that's the extent of how much it doesn't profit. It ministers death. But the thinking of the Spirit, do you see, it's always, there's always this comparison and contrast. You've got flesh or you've got Spirit. The thinking of the flesh is death, but the thinking of the Spirit, life, and you get an additional one here, not just the opposite of death, which is life, but you also get peace here. So if I'm thinking with the Holy Spirit, if I'm allowing the Holy Spirit to govern and regulate my thinking, I am receiving the experience of the John 17:3 definition of the Lord Jesus Christ of what life is, knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. So to be thinking according to the flesh, I'm getting death from that. That is, I'm getting ignorance. I'm eating from ignorance of God when I imbibe of the profitless flesh, the death-dealing flesh. But when we're thinking with the Holy Spirit, we're like thinking God's thoughts after Him. And we're what are, if the, we've got the whole Trinity involved here, right? God has thoughts. The Father has thoughts. What are those thoughts? Well, it's His logic. It's His logos. John 1:1, 1 John 1:1-3, John 1:14, Revelation 19:13, Hebrews 4:12. Here's the thought. That's the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2:16. We've got God's thoughts are His Son. That's all He's thinking about. And then the Holy Spirit, who came to glorify that Son, takes the thoughts of the Father, namely the Son, and conveys them to us. The Holy Spirit, as the Lord Jesus Christ has said, John 14:26 and then 15:26, takes what is of Christ and shows them to us. He glorifies the Lord Jesus and testifies to that Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ being life Himself, when we are thinking about life, thinking the thoughts of the Holy Spirit, namely Jesus Christ, after Him, we're experiencing the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus that is life. That is what it means to be spiritually minded. For the thinking of the flesh is death, but the thinking of the Spirit, life and peace. Look at 8:7. Therefore, the thinking of the flesh is enmity against God. As we go, this keeps getting more and more severe. Do you notice it? We're just talking about flesh in John. It's only flesh. Then we get in John 6, it's not profiting anything. Then we get in Romans chapter 7, and we see there's no good in it. Now we get to it's death in verse 6, and in 7, it's hostility. It's enmity against God. For it isn't submitting to the law of God, for neither is it able. It can't. It can't submit to the law of God. Now, do you have people who want to submit to the law of God and they are in the flesh? Yeah. And they can't. It's not a matter of they won't. It's a matter of they can't. Now, they won't may be there, but they can't if they want to. Just how deadly is this? Just how death is this? What degree of death are we talking about? And remember, if life is knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ whom He has sent, then death must be not perceiving God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. If that's death, just how ignorant is this flesh, or how hostile is this flesh against the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ? Well, you take people who are trying to obey the law of God according to the flesh, and they can't. When the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus comes to them incarnate, they crucify Him. That's how much this flesh is connected with death. Did the Pharisees, I wanted to ask you, did the Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders of Israel, did they set out to disobey the law of God? No. They set out to obey the law of God, but they did it according to flesh, and when the law of God came, hypostatized, they killed Him. When the person of the God that they are saying they serve comes to them enfleshed, they kill Him by the most hideously gruesome and brutal means at their disposal, namely crucifixion. Do they know God? Do they have the eternal life that is defined as knowing God and Jesus Christ? No, They don't know God, and they don't recognize Jesus as the Christ. They recognize him not just as a guy. They recognize him as a blasphemer worthy of death. In other words, they recognize the life as being worthy of death. And in that irony, Peter says to them that you killed the author of life and asked for a murderer, asked for a death dealer to be delivered to you instead, namely Barabbas. So that's hostility, even when the flesh tries to please God by obeying his law, it's inexorably hostile. It is incorrigibly at enmity with him, so that even in trying to do good, and it doesn't have any, right? I know that there is in me dwells no good thing in my flesh. So how are we going to get good out of this thing that has no good in it? How are we going to get good out of this thing that is hostile in enmity against God? You're still in Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 8. But those being in flesh aren't able to please God. But you are not in flesh, but in spirit. There it is again. There's that contrast again, right? You're not in flesh, you're in spirit. So flesh and spirit keep being put over against each other. You're not in flesh, but in spirit, since God's spirit is housed in you. But if anyone isn't having the spirit of Christ, this one isn't his. Now that ought to be enough right there to nix the whole idea of the Pentecostal second blessing or the charismatic idea that you don't have the Holy Spirit after you've believed for some time. Anybody that does not have the Holy Spirit doesn't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Nicodemus will go on to ask this question. He will say, well, he did ask, how can a man be born when he is old? Now, just a few verses down there, you get the answer. For God was thus devoted to the world that he gave his unique Son, so that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish, but have eternal life, the eternal life that the Holy Spirit ministers, the eternal life that is knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, the eternal life that is the opposite of our experience when we are functioning in flesh. Thus, do you see, if we talk just about flesh, do you see why? That natural reproductive capacity, male or female, is spoken of as defilement. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and it can't rise any higher than hatred for God. When we're in evangelistic situations, sometimes we see hatred of God. See it displayed. We see it displayed. You know what? Usually people just don't talk to me about the gospel if they're homosexual. They just say, this guy hates me. And I don't hate them, but that's their understanding. Most of the time, they won't even talk to me. All right. But I don't want to talk to you as much as I want to talk to anybody else about the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you. So I don't get hatred there. And usually, if people are just full blown, you know, I don't have any kind of pretense, like I'm living in any kind of holiness at all. You know, I'm I'm drinking and I'm sleeping around and I'm knowing that I'm not trying. They don't get angry when you present the gospel to them. You know who gets angry? Yeah, you know who gets angry. Person who thinks that they're good and the message of the cross that repudiates their good is exposing their evil to them. We are basically telling people, we're not saying this and we're not trying to rile them, but we're basically saying your goodness counts for nothing. And your goodness, actually, is these menstrual cloths. Your goodness is repudiated because your goodness, in your mind, what's goodness? It's not goodness. It stems from the flesh, and the flesh is repudiated. The flesh is called hostile, enmity, death, not profitable, no good in it. Just out of the places that we've looked at here. All right, so there is, if we're talking about the natural, we're talking about defilement. The person who does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all that is there is flesh. And all that's in the flesh is rejected by God. Now, that we can, as believers, we don't have much of a problem with that. Talk about that. But as believers now, you could operate in the flesh, right? That while you don't, you aren't viewed by God as Romans 8, 9, in the flesh. You can function in it, right? When you function in it, even if it's in the supposed execution of good, I'm telling you, this is despised by God and anyone who thinks with his divine viewpoint. So the defilement of the reproductive capacities in the literal is talking about this kind of state in the flesh. One of the 1800s brothers that I consult regularly for Leviticus, I mentioned him last week to you, C.H. McIntosh. He will use this term. I know what he means by it, though, if you were to read it not being familiar with the way he and that school of thought talks, because he is aligned with a particular school of thought. If you don't know how that school of thought talks, you might know, what's he talking about? Why is he saying this all the time? He will refer to nature with great regularity. He's saying things like, in such teaching, nature is excluded. What he means is the natural way that we think, or nature in the sense of my Adamic nature, my Adamic, not just the sin nature, but, you know, my humanness, my fallen humanness, nature is repudiated. Or if we're talking about spiritual things, nature has no part here. Nature has nothing that it is profitable here. Nature is not a good thing in his writings and writings of such a school. I think it's a good term because he's talking about what you were in your first birth. He's talking about what we are naturally. This defilement, then, is that which is not spiritual, right? We've got flesh, which we're calling nature or natural. Then we've got spirit, which we're calling spiritual. As a believer, I need to function, I need to operate from an above kind of life source so that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually living through me. Anything short of that is nature. And nature is rejected. So in our dealings with each other, we want to have what our affiliation used to call in years past. I haven't heard it in a long time, but that may just be my fault because not being around for a long time. But he used to refer to it as in relationships, doctrinal rapport versus personality rapport. That is, I like you because you're like me. In other words, my nature, that which is natural to me, my fallen personality, what I'm like that has nothing to do with what God has made me, has an affinity to the way you are, what you naturally are. So, you know, I like you rather than doctrine informs me as to all of the spiritual rationale of why I should be devoted to you. And there is an appreciation or a rapport for the believer because of doctrine, that is, because of truth. Jesus said this about that doctrine. He said that about those words. He said, my words are spirit, and they are life. So my words are spirit-born and life-promoting. When I think of my brother or my sister in a spiritual way, which is life and peace, then that is God revealing and life-promoting. I have an appreciation for you as a believer, but if I'm functioning according to nature, then I'm only going to appreciate those who have something in their nature that's similar to mine. So you may not be exactly like me, but you've got this thing. You've got this interest that may be permissible, but it's not technically spirit. And, oh, you like that thing, and I like that thing. So there's a rapport between us because of this thing that we've got in common in the natural. Oh, but with somebody else, we don't have that thing. Maybe my interest is rather esoteric. Maybe my interest is very limited. And it's how many people are interested in that? Okay, well, but with those who are interested in that, oh, I could talk to you all day. But then maybe someone else, I appreciate this thing that is likewise of the flesh with them. I appreciate that you are of the same demographic as I am. I appreciate that you are, you know, you're my age. So we can talk about things and we can banter about things, you know, that kind of reach back. You know, I'm not a millennial, and you millennials who kind of look down on you because your culture is so, and our culture is just, it comes from nature. So it's just as, but it's what I'm used to. Okay, so, you know, that a personality rapport based on nature would say that, you know, Kozubs and Leslie and myself and Donna and Rod will get together and we'll talk about these things, you know, and we can have fun over nature that isn't even mine. It's a collective cultural nature called culture of that time. But, you know, you people, you don't have wisdom like we do just because of being around. That's personality rapport. Doctrinal rapport is, for instance, to illustrate it, doctrinal rapport is what I had with Walt. When he was about my age and I was a late teenager, and this is my best friend, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because I don't share any of his experiences growing up at a time when blacks in this country were terribly mistreated, maltreated, and persecuted. I don't have any of those experiences that he has. He's he's what, 40 years older than me? The world says that we won't get along. The world says we don't have anything in common. Oh, the world doesn't know the one thing we have in common that trumps the whole world, that trumps everything in the world. I'm in love with Jesus Christ. He's in love with Jesus Christ. I don't want to be with anybody more than I want to be with Walt back in those days. All right? I'm into bodybuilding at the time. He's into racquetball. I've never played racquetball in my life, even to this day. All right, I don't know anything about that, but that's what he's into. He's an early riser. I'm obviously not, right? It's like Walt would get up at 5 every day except Saturday and then get a little angry if you called him at 8 o'clock on Saturday. He's, what are these people doing? Calling? That's my one day I get to sleep in. They're calling me at 8 o'clock. Okay, yeah, because every other day he's getting up at 5. Okay, now look, we're different, okay? We're different. But the one thing that is spirit we've got in common, and since we've got a doctrinal rapport, that is, since we've got a mutual love for God in Christ, that's beaten everything that isn't the same. Anything that is nature, anything that's just who you are, minus Christ, like if we took Christ out of your life, that whole swamp there, that whole quagmire that's left, there's nothing good there. People think that something good is there. People think that there's something good there because of their generation. People think that there's something good there because of their ethnicity. People think there's something good there because of their citizenship. People think that something good is there because of the worldview that they grew up with. People think that there's something good, and it's all flesh. And the best of the flesh is damned. So that's the defilement that we're dealing with here. Now, on an experiential level, did you notice that defilement could be contracted by contact? Like you touch this bedding or you touch this person. I like the one verse in there that says, when the flowing one spits at somebody, like that's just a normal thing. Like, you know, you're going around spitting on people. Like, what? Like out of all the things, God, you could have said, when the flowing one spits. But if any kind of contact defiled, okay, experientially now. We're spiritual people. We go to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. We live on this plane, right? Okay, bring fleshly thinking into your solutions for whatever problems we have here. Defiled. Bring fleshly personality rapport into your relationships, defiled. Bring fleshly judgment, it's contact. We're defiled. I don't have to pick up that contact. Like, I don't have to pick it up and run with it. But if I do pick it up and run with it, we're talking about the defilement of contact that comes from the flesh. What was involved in the cleansing from that contact? Now, with this, we've got to make the distinction here that I don't know that you see it right away. There's the defilement, there's the cleansing from the defilement on a daily basis for as long as that flow is there. But then there's when that's over, when that's done, there's a ritual that is involved with that. We're talking about the daily. So somebody has one of these flows that's speaking about the reproductive capacity and thus in type, that which deals with nature rather than spirit, or in other words, that which deals with how you are naturally as opposed to Jesus Christ. You pick up that defilement and it's like the person has this all the time. And you pick up that kind of defilement. The washing of the garments was a necessity for removal of that defilement. We've already talked about what the garment speaks about, so I'm not going to I'm not going to spend more time on it. You remember that was Jude 23? Do you remember it was the thing that was associated? That it was something that was just kind of loosely worn. All right. You know, most of the time I'm a very spiritual person, but I got this thing. I got this thing that I wear. And I want you to imbibe in it. Okay? Defiled. All right? Defiled. He touched that thing. So I may be a usually spiritual person, but I've got this unspiritual thinking in me. And when it influences someone else, and they take that, I think that's a good idea. They are now defiled in the same kind of way. Because something of nature, to use McIntosh's term, something of the flesh, to use the scripture's term, it may be moral flesh attempts at keeping the law. I'm telling you, it may be what you think is good. It's Christ crucifying. Moral good, human moral good crucified the Christ. So certainly we don't want, do you notice in Galatians 5? 22, you notice that, you notice the works of the flesh are evident. Yeah, those kinds. Those kinds of works of the flesh are evident. Witchcraft, fornication, sorcerous drug use, enmity, division, adultery. Yeah, those works of the flesh are evident. These ones are not. These works of the flesh are those pseudo-spiritual defilements, those quasi-religious points of uncleanness that we tend to partake in before the complete renewing of our minds have been engaged in. The washing of the garments, that is, the change of mind on fleshly subjects, is necessary. I've been saying this to a lot of people lately. Because it comes up in different situations, but it hit me. All right, when I've told some of you this already. I was talking with Troy recently, and he calls me every once in a while and says, "Hey, I'll be teaching on this. What do you think about this?" And then we'll talk about, you know, the fellowship over this thing that he's teaching on. And he said, "What do you think about this?" He said, "I think." I can't quote him, you know, word for word, you understand. But he's saying, I think that if the Lord Jesus, what the Lord Jesus Christ did, that if pastors did the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did today, people would have the biggest problem with that. Like people would react to that and just call that evil. Yeah. Because of flesh, because of the defilement of flesh. Now, here's the first example he gave me as he was talking about it. He said, if today a pastor knew that the treasurer was stealing money and let him continue to be the treasurer, people would have the biggest problem with that guy. They'd call it evil. They'd bring out the stewardship word. Stewardship is worldly wisdom as it relates to money. When you got nothing in the Bible, bring out, you say, well, you're not being a good steward of the Lord's money. Never mind that this term is almost never used in relation to money in the scripture, but that's like the churchy word for handling your money correctly. You're not being a good steward of the Lord's money. Don't you know people worked hard, people give that money, and you know that person, you knew they were stealing? But that's exactly what the Lord did, right? He let a known thief, Judas, continue to be the treasurer for that group. The next one we talked about was, you got these 12 guys. It was him and these 12 guys. There were these itinerant preaching band as they go across the nation of Israel. And they've got these four women with them, at least. Troy points out, one of them is married. Now, evangelical Christians today would say, why isn't he telling her to go back to her husband? Why is he letting Joanna, not be with her husband and follow them around. The other three would be scandalous for another reason, because they're not married. Why are these three unmarried women hanging around with this hanging around with these 12, 13, counting Jesus, guys? Some of them are married. Why doesn't he tell Peter to go back to his wife? Why is he allowing Peter to abandon his family here? Do you see how he's saying, if you just did things the way the Lord Jesus Christ did, that many times people would judge that guy up and down to hell and back because of something that isn't flesh, but moral flesh, the morality of flesh hates the Lord Jesus Christ, even if the person functioning in the moral flesh is a believer who thinks he loves Jesus Christ. Okay, be confronted with Jesus Christ in another believer who's acting just like him. We'll see, this is like the litmus test for flesh. And so here's the word, this is the thing that I said, I want to write this down as I was talking with Troy. I don't have to own the perceptions of others. That is, I don't like what you're doing. I think you're soft on sin, or I think that's terrible what you're doing. And if you know there's nothing biblical here that's in violation, I don't have to first let you define me, but secondly, I don't have to change what I do because you don't like it. So that's the Troy sentence. I don't have to own the perceptions of others. All right, what else was involved? If we got defiled, if we picked up some of the defilement of flesh, well, there's the washing of the person in water. Not the garments this time. The garments was that loosely fitting, you know, the stuff that's involved in it. But when it's me, when it comes from my decisions, the washing of the garments, I may not even be aware of it. It may be something that's rather passive. It may be something I've just never thought about it before. And so this is the normal way. This is just what I do about it. I was never made to think about that before. Yeah, that's the garment. You know, it's just something I naturally do. It's not who I am. It doesn't define me. It's not, you wouldn't say, even if you recognized it as flesh, you wouldn't say, that person is fleshly. You wouldn't say that. But they got this thing, you know, that they're just kind of moving naturally in. But washing of the person was enjoined upon them for their cleansing as well. Here's the other thing. Do you notice when, on a daily basis, before the flow was stopped, did you notice that it always ended, that the defilement always ended with a new day? Biblical day starts at evening. It was always said, he'll wash his garments and he'll wash himself in water and he will be defiled until evening. There is a new day. For the sake of time, I'm just going to give you verses about it. But Ephesians 4:30 and Romans 8:19, which we dealt with just last time, that's the new day. There's a new day. When day is around, the next day that we live through, we won't have flesh in it anymore. Our flesh will be eradicated on that new day. When we see the Lord Jesus Christ, either by our own death or by his coming, in other words, whether we go to him or he comes to us, a new day starts. And that's over. What if I didn't wash my garments, and what if I didn't wash myself, but I just waited until the evening? Well, you're still defiled. In this time that we live in, you picked up spotting of the flesh. Down here, you need to wash yourself and your garments from that. But as soon as you do that, guess what? It's a new day. And your sin, as grace-oriented believers, is never to be thought of as still hanging on you. It's a new day. It's a new day made possible by our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? What about the other situation? Not the daily, somebody's got a flow and it's always there and you came in contact with it. But what about the other situation? The flow is over. I don't know what I want to say about this. I just want to point it out. I don't know what I want to say about this, but you think about it. You chew on this for a while. Remember those lepers that got cleansed and the Lord said, go offer for your cleansing what Moses prescribed as a testimony to them. That's the leprosy of last week and last month and, you know, however long we were dealing with leprosy. But there's this woman that he meets. Do you remember? The woman with the flow of blood. Maybe he said something else and we don't have it. I don't want to be dogmatic where I can't be, but nothing is recorded to her. Like, go offer those two turtle doves or two sons of a dove that were prescribed in Moses' law. It's just, daughter, be brave, daughter. Your sin is forgiven you. Your faith has saved you. She's this person in the second half. She's the woman in the second half, the abnormal flow person. And when that flow was over, the prescriptions for final cleansing were to be performed on the eighth day. That eighth day, do you remember what the eighth day signified in type? That eighth day is the perfect day, as far as its meaning, to see this thing happen. Do you remember that the eighth day was the new life of regeneration? You remember it was the new man, it was the new person, that the eighth day dealt with, you were circumcised on the eighth day, because the circumcision that was made without hands, the circumcision that was spiritual, the circumcision of the Christ, was in view there in the type, and that was my severing of the old life. I'm not identified with this flesh, and therefore because it is severed from my soul in the circumcision made without hands, I don't have to live dominated by the old man. I don't have to live dominated by the flesh. So the eighth day is perfect in the symbolism here for what we're dealing with. The reproductive capacities defilement is the part of me that's natural. When we get cleansed from that, that happens on the eighth day, the part, the time that's supernatural. That's the time where it talks about all of the potentialities of the provisions of grace that were made possible by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to us. So the significance of the eighth day is perfectly juxtaposed to the defilement from reproductive capacity. This is the last thing I want to talk to you about. After that, there was that sacrifice. Blood was always required, right? Hebrews 9:22, turn there quickly with me. Hebrews 9:22 is actually this last point. I don't have to word it in my own way. This is it. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, yep, that's what we're dealing with, right? Leviticus is smack in the middle of law. It's the third of five books called law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then two more following, Numbers and Deuteronomy. According to the law, almost all things are being purified with blood. Almost all things. Yeah, almost. Remember, this is about all you can find is that brass pot that got defiled. Well, you could scour the pot and wash it in water and we'll call it clean. That's about all I can think of that isn't purified by blood. Everything, all throughout Leviticus, right? It's the bloodiest book in the Bible. Blood is the answer to everything. The blood of that sacrifice is the answer to everything. In the antitype, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer to everything. Particularly if we're talking about purification, and according to the law, almost all things are being purified with blood. Did you get the irony of that statement? Blood polluted you here, right? This woman had a flow of blood. She was defiled. Yep. We need a blood transfusion. My blood is defiled. May I have yours instead? You have the precious blood that redeems us. The precious blood as of a lamb without spot or blemish. Yes, that's the blood that I need. That blood purifies us from our own blood, and without pouring out of blood, no forgiveness is occurring. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to die? So that we would be, two things in this verse, purified and forgiven. Forgiven, it's not held against you. Purified, not held against you, but we want to change you constitutionally. So, I've got a problem that I've sinned, and I've got a problem about the way I am, why I could sin. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer to both. The blood of Jesus Christ is shed in Ephesians 1:7 for our redemption, that is, our forgiveness from sin. But that blood also purifies us from the defilement of the natural, the fleshly, the carnal, the Adamic. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.